Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, and I trust you do, I would have you to turn with me to begin with to the passage in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we are working our way through this wonderful book, the book of Philippians, and studying what the Lord would have us to learn from this great book, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and I give you a promise this morning that I will not go quite as long as I did last Sunday. I'm going to cut it back 5 minutes. So we'll be at an hour, okay? No. Let me just share with you what the Word of God says. I love this book. I love what Paul shares with us here. It gives us such great insight into Paul, but also, more importantly, great insight into the heart of God. In Philippians chapter 1, I want to read what it says in verse 3. I'm going to read down through verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you all this way, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." One of the themes that we know that is found throughout the book of Philippians is the theme of joy. In fact, you probably could say that the primary purpose of Philippians was to teach that you can have joy in the midst of difficult times and difficult circumstances, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul faced. His life really was characterized by trouble. And since he came to Christ, he gave trouble to the church before he came to Christ as he was trying to persecute the church of God. But whenever he came to Christ, he began to experience the personal hatred that comes as a result of identifying with Jesus Christ from those Jewish brothers that did not like the fact that he was sharing the gospel and spreading what they considered to be a false way. One of the books that gives us a great insight into that is not only Philippians, but another book that is 2 Corinthians. And just for a moment, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians and get a little insight into the Apostle Paul's heart as he shares with the Corinthian church, probably more freely than any other book, his own personal trials and personal difficulties that he faced in ministry. You are under no illusion, I hope, that whenever someone is preaching the gospel as faithfully as the Apostle Paul was, is that whenever you do that, you are going to face hostility. If you live a committed Christian life in an ungodly world, the Bible says that the godly will suffer persecution. It is coming. It is an evident fact. It will happen. It's not something you can bypass at all. Even in America, where we have supposedly religious freedom, you will find that whenever you speak of Christ and you speak of the gospel, and more particularly, you refer to the evangelical gospel as we know it and preach it, that you're going to find that there is great resistance to that truth. There is more acceptance of a tolerant view that would say that as long as you believe and you're comfortable with it, fine, you can have whatever you want and I can have whatever I want, but don't tell me that my religion or my view is wrong. That is not acceptable in a tolerant view in America. But here in 2 Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul, who was living in an area, no doubt, that had a great affection for God, because there was a group of Christians there who knew Jesus in the Corinthian assembly. But there were a number of people who were trying to discredit the Apostle Paul. There were those that were saying his apostleship was not real, that in fact he was in it for monetary gain. Others were trying to afflict him personally and physically. There were many times, as we know from the Word of God, that he was persecuted to the point of physical death. He was thrown out of cities and left for dead. So the list could go on and on of what the Apostle Paul endured for the gospel of Christ. He was committed to Jesus Christ to the point of physical death. When he begins 2 Corinthians, he begins by talking about what kind of comfort he could receive from God because of his afflictions. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble," and he comforts us with ourselves are comforted by God. Then in verse 5 he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Now, if we are afflicted, it is for our consolation and salvation, which is effective for the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. You read through this first few verses and you get the idea, obviously, that the Apostle Paul was suffering. He mentions the word tribulation. He mentions the word suffering. He mentions the word affliction. In verse 8 it goes on and says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble," he says, "which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure," he says, "even above strength, so that we despaired even of life." So here you have the Apostle Paul admitting to the Corinthian assembly that he was under so much trouble and affliction and so much tribulation that he got to the point that he even despaired of his own life. He got depressed. He had a difficult time with it. Listen, the Apostle Paul was a man. He was not some supernatural angel that descended down from heaven who's not afflicted with the same trouble that you and I experience. He understood what it was to have someone who was close to him to leave him and to deny the gospel. He understood what it was to have people closely associated with him in the church not embrace Christ any longer. He knew what it was to have defections in the Christian ranks. He knew what it was to have trouble, but he also knew what it was to have personal assaults against him personally. That there were those that were trying to discredit him, to make him out to be a liar, to say that he was not who he was, and to say that even his salvation and his profession of faith was not legitimate. So you can imagine how that was affecting him personally. In chapter 4, we get a little more insight into how the Apostle Paul felt about this. In chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "We are hard pressed on every side." This is chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed." He says, "We always carry in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus." In other words, Paul was always ready to die. He was always ready to face the trouble that would come his way. And if you look with me to another passage that you're probably more familiar with, it's found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul lists the same things that he went through in his own ministries and what he endured for the sake of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 23, in the middle of the verse, he says, "I was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. For from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. In a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among the brethren, in weariness and in toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all these things, what comes upon me daily is the deep concern I have for the churches." Now listen, you think you got problems. And here you have a man who gives a list of the constant attack against him in the ministry. Most guys who would have been involved in ministry for any time, if just one of these things would have come into their life, they would have said, "Okay, that's fine. I'm out of here. It's too tough." Paul understood what it was to have affliction and trouble and trial and tribulation. So whenever he writes about what it means to have joy in Christ, this does not come from someone who does not know trouble. This comes from a man who understands exactly what it is to be forsaken and to be left alone and to be left for dead. But there was one thing also he pointed out in 2 Corinthians, if you can stay there with me just for a moment, turn back to chapter 3. The last verse of chapter 3 gives us some insight into how the Apostle Paul was able to endure these afflictions and troubles in his life. And one of the things he did is exactly what Philippians teaches, is that he kept his eyes on Christ. Because if you focus your attention on this world and the circumstances which you have in your life, if that's what consumes you, you will find that you will often find yourself in despair. But if you begin to focus on your future, where you're going, what God has prepared for you, and what the purpose of your life is in the gospel, then things begin to change a little bit in your perspective. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or not first, did I say first? 2 Corinthians. in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul makes mention of this great truth of how he kept his focus on Jesus Christ. This is what he has to say. Listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, that is based upon what he just said, he says, we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't walk away. We don't lose our joy in the midst of all of this. In the same chapter 4, verse 16, it says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So you see what Paul was doing. In the midst of this book, he gives chapter after chapter of the situations that he faced personally in his life, and how often it would lead him to the point of physical death. And often he would despair of his own life, knowing that it was all over with. It was about to end. But yet he kept his focus. He kept his attention on Jesus Christ. He talked about looking into that mirror and the glory of Christ, and that he was being changed. He was being dramatically transformed. And that in the future, he had eternal glory with God. This is a man who gives us great hope. He gives us great insight into what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to be committed whenever you know that trials are coming and temptations are coming your way and you're going to be afflicted for the gospel of Christ. Now, let's go back to Philippians and to begin to look at this wonderful book as the Apostle Paul gives us insight into how it is that you and I can have joy in the midst of difficult times in our life. Now, if you do not think that you're going to have difficult times in your life, then you are living in an illusionary world, because everybody has it. It comes in different forms, in different packages. It may come with job problems. It may come with marriage problems. It may come with physical health problems. It may come with the fact that you are facing hostility because your family members don't want to have anything to do with you because you named the name of Christ. Whenever I first came to Christ, whenever I was first saved, and I didn't have any kind of theological framework to hang anything on, all I knew is that I was committed to Jesus and I wanted to follow Him. So I was committed. But it created a great deal of hostility in the house which I was raised. I was still living at home at that time. I just got out of high school. So I was kind of floating from job to job, didn't know what in the world I was supposed to do with my life. And yet I came to Christ, and all I knew was is that I needed to follow Him and be committed to Him. And I was just eating this Word day after day, reading chapter after chapter, just saturating myself with the Word of God. And then before long, some things started happening at the house where my dad kind of got angry with me and got angry with my mom. And before long, of problems going on in the household, and it had nothing to do with anything other than the fact that I was professing to be a Christian. Times of trouble come, folks. If you are a believer, if you are one who knows Christ, you are going to have trouble. You're going to have difficult days. People who are without Christ, who don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ, have difficult days. But when you come to Christ, guess what? You magnify it. You get more. Because now you add to your plate not only the fact that you're born a sinner and you already cause yourself a lot of heartache just because you're a sinner and you live among sinners, right? But now you add to the fact that now you're proclaiming Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and now you've got all these other people who don't like you anymore. So it gets rough. It gets tough. So no wonder whenever we read the book of Philippians and we start out on chapter 1, we find that the Apostle Paul found great comfort in the fact that these believers loved him so very much. Because there's nothing greater than to have a great fellowship of believers who really love you whenever you're going through difficult times. When you have genuine people who genuinely love you and care for you and want to be with you and don't criticize you and love you through that whole process, that is a wonderful thing to have. And that's what the Apostle Paul had with the Philippian church. He starts off, as you remember, whenever we talked about this in the last week, whenever he talked about the remembrance that gave joy to him in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I thank God. Every time I think about you, I just thank God for you. You're such a great group of people who love me so very much. And then he also talked about how he makes mention of them in his prayers with joy, constant joy. He was also talking about the joy that he had with reassurance of what was going to happen to them, even though there's no doubt as you read through the book of Philippians, you find that there were probably some hints of some problems that were in the Philippian church, like disunity. That was there because he addresses that in chapter 2. There were some problems with self-centeredness because he addresses that also in the book. There were some problems with complaining. He addresses that in the book. So we know that there were some issues there, but the reason why there were issues there is because he had people there. Right? He had sinners. And he knew that. But in the midst of that, he had confidence that God was going to take that group of sinners and he was going to move them to the eventual glory in heaven and complete the salvation that he had committed to them. As it says in verse 6, you remember that passage? I hope you remember what it said in verse 6, that we were confident of this very thing, that God who had begun a great work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can stop the work of salvation in the human soul. You say, but I sinned. Well, listen, your sin didn't stop Jesus from dying on the cross. He died to atone for your sin. There's nothing you can do to get out of heaven once you're in. And you know, a lot of people think, well, I can leave. No, you can't because you don't want to leave anymore. It's like being in hell and getting to heaven and saying, I want to go back to hell. Really? Who wants to do that? I don't believe anyone would want to do that. The point is that God will complete his work. It is just like the covenant he made in Israel. He will complete it. So it is with you. He has made an everlasting covenant with you and he has sealed you until the day of redemption and he has deposited in your body the Holy Spirit that the Bible says is the engagement ring for the future wedding. And he's given you that. And it's a wonderful assurance that he gives for that. So whenever the Apostle Paul looks at the Philippian church and he says, you know what? You guys have some problems with unity. You guys have some problems with complaining and whining about your conditions. He says, but I guarantee you this, God will get you to the future. He will get you to the end and he will complete his sanctifying work in your soul. And you will be like Jesus Christ when you finally get to heaven. It's a wonderful assurance, right? Now, I can know that whenever I look out here among the people here today, that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I have no concerns whatsoever that you're finally going to reach the end. You're going to get there. Because it doesn't depend upon me, it depends upon God. And he's the one who's going to complete that work. So Paul found great comfort and great joy in his remembrance of the Philippian Christians. He also found great comfort and great joy in the fact that he could be assured that they would eventually reach where God had intended to bring them. But as we pick up where we have left off from last Sunday, I want to pick up in verse 7. We're going to just look down through verse 8 this morning, verse 7 and 8. Now, I know we're not moving fast through the book, but my intention is not to move fast. My intention is to know what it says, right? Whenever we think about joy, all right, whenever we think about what it is to have biblical joy, the world would define for us all types of things that you can have that will help you have joy in your life, right? You can have material blessings. You can have wealth. You can have good health. You can have all the things that the world identifies that would bring you joy. But in all reality, that is not biblical joy whatsoever. Joy that comes from the Word of God, joy that comes from God, is something that is completely apart from your circumstances and your material blessings that you have. In other words, if you had nothing at all and you had no health at all, you could still have joy. What does that joy come from? Where does it come from? Here's a definition of joy that we started off with when we talked about our introduction to Philippians, and that is this. True joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel being produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they believe and receive the word being mixed with trials in hope of eternal glory. That's joy. So you get it? So the only ones who have joy, the only ones who truly understand biblical joy are those who have received the gift from God that is true joy, who believe the gospel being produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they believe and receive the word being mixed by trials and in hope of eternal glory. Now I know that in America we would like to remove that one phrase, being mixed with trials. We don't like it, right? I don't think anybody has signed up for it. No one, if you put a little class at any church to say, sign up for tribulation and trials. There's no one going to sign up for it. You're not going to have anyone there. It's going to be one of those empty classes. And that's not what we desire. We don't want that. But see, God has a bigger purpose than what we think of. He wants to take us through those difficult times to make our faith purer and better and more genuine, and he wants to make us like Jesus Christ. And as much as we may not necessarily like it, the way to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is through his sufferings. You have to suffer. And so when Paul talks about that, he talks about that great joy that he has because he no doubt was going through that suffering. But as we look at verse 7 and 8, there are basically two points we can bring out here this morning about joy. Paul found joy, as we've already seen, by remembrance. He found joy by reassurance. But also he found joy in verse 7 and 8 by affection. He found joy in affection. In other words, the Apostle Paul knew what it was to have true affection for other believers in Christ. Now, this is something that is important to all of us because all of us have a tendency to try to isolate ourselves from other people. And now as we've got more electronic and we've got more and more things in our lives that can help distract our attention from other people, we can isolate ourselves even more, right? I mean, my daughter even has to tell me, Daddy, quit looking at the iPhone and reading the Drudge Report. You know, because I have a tendency, I can find myself in my own little world and I can get myself attached to that and just reading things that are going on and miss other people around us. And so with all that great technology that we have, so often what we find out is we get more and more isolated and more detached from one another. And the one another's in the New Testament that we find given to us in the Word of God help us to see that you and I should be intimately involved in each other's life. Not just, hey, I saw you Sunday morning, good to see you, hope you have a great week. In other words, the fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship that truly comes by knowing Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the church should be greater and better than anything in the world. And yet today it seems like there are so many attempts to mimic that same kind of fellowship and to try to give some type of false illusion that you have true biblical fellowship by offering other substitutes for it. And we have missed it, folks. Many times in the churches, we have missed what true biblical fellowship really is. To know and have genuine affection and real fellowship with one another comes from an intimate relationship with one another. We have to be willing to drop the walls sometimes and to admit, listen to this, that we're sinners. Right? We have to be willing to say, you know what? I don't quite always make it to the standard. Sometimes I fall woefully short of what God expects of me. But so often it is in the churches that what do? We find one of our brothers or our sisters who's in sin or has committed a sin or has a tragedy in their life, and we point at them and say, look at them. Look at what's happening in their life. Instead of helping them and loving them and encouraging them and forgiving them and moving forward with them, we often accuse them and shoot them. Right? I find the analogy like this. We're all in the same boat, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So we're all in the same boat, and it's no different than all of us in the same boat saying, hey, look, he's in the boat. Well, yeah, you're in the boat too. I mean, my word, he sinned. Oh, my goodness. Well, you do too. I mean, my word, we so often just get so wound up. We come to church and we put this mask on, and we have this idea that we're doing a pretty good, you know, effort in our Christian life. We're living it. And we put that persona on, and in all reality, no one knows each other. We don't know each other. Charles Swindoll gave a great story that really just kind of puts it in place. And I'll read it to you. He says, an old Marine Corps buddy of mine, to my pleasant surprise, came to know Christ after he was discharged. He says, I say surprise because he cursed loudly, fought hard, chased women, drank heavily, loved war and weapons, and hated chapel services. He says, a number of months ago, I ran into this fellow, and after we had talked a while, he put his hand on my shoulder and said, you know what, Chuck? The only thing I miss is that old fellowship I used to have with all the guys down at the tavern. I remember how we used to sit around and let our hair down. I can't find that in any of these Christian churches. I no longer have a place where I can admit my faults and talk about my battles, where somebody won't preach to me or frown at me or quote me a Bible verse. He says, it wasn't 1 month later that in my reading, Chuck says, I came across a profound paragraph, and I quote, the neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit that there is to the fellowship of Christ that he wants to give to his church. It's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive, accepting, inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell any others. and they don't want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put it into the human heart a desire to be known and to be known by others and to know others and to love and to be loved. And so many seek the counterfeit in place of a few beers. With all my heart, this writer concludes, I believe that Christ wants His church to be unshockable, a fellowship where people can come and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality. Our churches too often miss it. He says, now, before you take up arms, Chuck says, and shoot some wag or compare your church to a corner bar, he says, stop and ask yourself some tough questions, like the ones I had to. Make a list of some possible embarrassing situations because of people might make known to you and how you would handle them. Like, for instance, a woman discovers her husband is a practicing homosexual. Where in the church can she find help, and where can she find a secure place to tell her secret? Your mate talks about separation or divorce. To whom will you tell it? Your daughter is pregnant and she runs away for the third time. She's no longer listening to you. Who do you tell that to? You lost your job and it wasn't your fault. You blew it. Wait, let me back up. You lost your job and it was your fault. You blew it. There's shame mixed with unemployment. Who do you tell? Financially, you were unwise and you were in deep trouble. Your man's wife is an alcoholic. Or something horrible is getting back to the biopsy from the surgeon and it reveals cancer and the prognosis is not good, or that you had an emotional breakdown. To whom do you tell that to? We're the only outfit I know of that shoots its wounded. We become the most severe, condemning, judgmental, guilt-giving people on the face of the earth. And we claim it's in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the while, we don't even know we're doing it. That's the most pathetic part of it all. And he's right, isn't he? Sadly, he's right. But one of the things that the Apostle Paul found in the Philippian church is that this was a church he had true fellowship with. Like he did with the Corinthian church, he just let it all hang out. He was like, man, I'm having a tough time of it. I'm despairing of life. It's not going well for me. And that was the Apostle Paul. And in this case, listen to what he says in verse 7 as he talks about his affection. He says, just as it is right for me to think of you this way. And what was he thinking about? Well, first of all, he referred back to what he said in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then he says, it also is right for me to think of you that you are being changed and transformed into the glory in the future. And that I am confident that you will be transformed and that God will complete that work in you. He says, it's right for me to think of you this way. It's good for me to think of you this way. Because he says in verse 7, he says, I have you in my heart. In other words, these people were constantly in his heart. Heart, meaning the word cardia, it means the innermost part of you, the thinking part of you, where you really reside, right? He says, so I have you in my heart. You have people like that, I'm sure, in your life that whenever the mention of their name comes up or someone talks about them, they're in your heart and they often, you have a response of emotional affection as you think about them. I can think back to the times whenever I was first dating Angela and I was up here in Columbia Bible College and she was down in Florida, in St. Augustine, Florida. And one of the things I can remember is every time I would go to that little mail slot and I would see that little letter laying in there, I knew it was from her. Nobody else was mailing me anything. But anyway, so I knew it was from her. And things would just, oh my goodness, I would get all kind of, all bubbly inside, you know. Goodness gracious, I couldn't wait to take that thing back to the room and just slowly open it up and read every word. And she would put perfume on it. Or maybe she did. Maybe it was something else. I don't know. But she would put something on it. It would smell so good and it would remind me of her. And it just brought back that stuff that was in my heart because I could just remember it. And that's the way the Apostle Paul thought of this. Whenever he would come to the Philippian people, he would say, listen, you're in my heart. He says, I love you. I have great affection for you. In fact, if you look down at the end of verse 8 where he says, for God is my witness, and that was the way the Apostle Paul would identify that something he's about to say is so true, so absolutely true, that God is my witness, how he says, I greatly long for you. The word long is the Greek word epi. It has the word epi in front of the actual word, which compounds the word, and it actually is the same word to long, to yearn for. In the Old Testament Septuagint, it's the same word used where it says, as the deer pants for the water. And so as you yearn for one another and you look forward to being with one another, he says, I long for you. Now, you know that Paul wasn't free necessarily to move around in Asia Minor. He was in prison, as it says, he talks about his chains at that time. And many believe that even though he had some freedoms in his chains, that he still was chained to a Roman guard. And depending on your crime or what you had done or what was you were going to be convicted of or what was being brought up against you would depend upon how long your chain was. And so he says, I still have my chains, but he says, I still long for you. I love to be around you. I look forward to being with you. I yearn for you. He mentions it in verse 8. He talks about that with all the affection of Jesus Christ. In other words, he desired to have the same type of affection toward them that Jesus Christ had. Now, that's saying something right there. That's going really, really far now. Because actually the word, you may find it interesting, the word for affection is the Greek word splankton. And the word splankton means your intestines, your bowels. And that was the way the old Mideastern terminology would refer to how you love someone. You would say, I love you with all of my heart. Now you say, I love you with all of my bowels. So you try that next time on your Hallmark card. I love you with my intestines. It doesn't work for us. But in those days, the idea was is that the Jews often would identify where the feelings felt, where you felt them. So if you were emotional towards someone or you had certain feelings about some situation, you would feel it where? You would feel it in your stomach. You've been there before, no doubt, where your stomach gets churned up because of a situation emotionally you're dealing with. And so that's the way they identified with the word affection. Affection became a very strong word. In fact, as far as emotions and passions, in the Greek language, the word affection, splankton here, is the strongest possible term you can get. You have love like sacrificial love that Jesus talks about, but this is a word of passion. It is a word of emotion that you felt in your gut. And that's what Paul says, I have this great longing for you. I feel it. One author said the great apostle lived so close to the Lord Jesus, and he had so shared the sufferings of his Lord for righteousness' sake that his heart was very, very tender, and it beat as one with the heart of Jesus. His affection was internal. In other words, when he heard about the Philippian church, when he heard about the people in Philippi, he actually got emotional about it. It moved him. And here's a man who just spent just a little bit of time there. He wasn't there a very long time, but he was just totally in love with these people. A little later on in the book of Philippians, if you want to turn to it, in chapter 2, it tells us about a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sent to Paul to minister to his needs. Now, if you know anything about the Roman culture of those days, you often could, depending on your prison and where you were and what your crime was, you could receive visitors. And the visitors would come, and sometimes they would take care of your physical needs you might have, or they may offer you things, or, you know, obviously give you letters of encouragement or words of encouragement and take back things like that to others. Epaphroditus was one of those who came from Philippi. And in verse 25 of chapter 2, it says this, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. He says, this is Epaphroditus. He came and he ministered personally to my need. Verse 26 says, he says he was longing for you all and was distressed because he had heard that you had heard that he was sick. So he gets upset that the Philippine Christians, Philippi Christians actually hear that they know that he's sick. So he's upset that they know that he's sick. And in verse 27 it says, for indeed, he said he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says, man, it would be terrible for me to have you here, and you get sick, and you die, and then I have sorrow now that you're here with me, and you die. In verse 28, he says, therefore I sent him with more eagerly, he says, and when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may have less sorrow. Receive whom, he says, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Now look at verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. He says, this guy literally almost killed himself trying to serve me on your behalf. That's an amazing statement. No wonder Paul was filled with great emotion toward the church at Philippi. He had great affection for them. But we want to move on quickly now. Time is moving on from the joy of affection to the joy of participation. And that brings to us what it says in verse 7 again, where it says, just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all have been partakers with me in that grace. The word partakers here is the Greek word suna koinos, which we get the same word over in verse 3, I think it is. Verse 5, it says fellowship. The word fellowship, koinonia. In other words, it is a stronger word than just biblical fellowship. It's the idea of you actually getting involved in becoming a partner in the very act with me. So he says, you have become a partaker of what? What does Paul say that they became a partaker of? Well, first of all, he says that you were a partaker with me in my chains in the defense of the gospel. Now, Paul had to a number of times stand before the leaders of Rome, and he had to do what? Give a defense of what? The gospel, what he was doing. And he was committed to the fact that he had come to Christ, and he gave his testimony, and he was going to defend the reality and historicity of the gospel that Jesus Christ did in fact die on the cross, and that he did in fact rise from the dead, and that he offered the gospel freely to those who would choose to come and follow him. So he says, I stood there and I defended the gospel, but he says, you also were there with me. Now, they may have not all been there personally, but they were with him in the heart of the Apostle Paul, standing there with him, comforting him, supporting him. Also, they use the word confirmation, which is a word that actually in the Greek is used just as the word defense is. The word defense is from the word we get apology from, or apologetics. So he gave a defense of the gospel, but also the word confirm means to show it as true by evidence. Another legal term. So he's saying, you know, I gave the truth. I gave the evidence of the truth. And he says, you stood there with me. Now, let me just say this. You know, you read that verse and you think, well, that's pretty good. I mean, great. The Philippian Christians were there with him. They stood with him. They were supporting him. But you have to understand that literally, whenever you did that, you put your life at stake. Because you were saying with the Apostle Paul that what he said was true, and you confirmed what he said, and you gave evidence to the fact that he said was true, and you were putting your life at stake. One of the things they tell us as you read some of the literature about those who would visit others in the prisons of Rome, that they would actually risk their life whenever they would do so. Because once you came and you associated with the prisoner, many people associated you with the crime. It would be like, you know, you're part of a meth lab. All right, and you show up and you meet the guy in the jail, you might be associated with that same kind of product because you show up, meet the people, talk to them, they're part of your family, they might think you're part of it. Well, that was the same case here. If you showed up and you met with Paul, they would say, here, those people are the same kind of people like Paul is. And you would become a target. You remember the way it was whenever Jesus Christ was being brought before Pilate and brought before those who accused him, and there was Peter out there and he was being... People were saying, you're one of those. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? And before long, he was being accused of the same thing that Jesus was. And you remember what happened with Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times, right? But the point was, they began to associate whatever Jesus did with Peter because Peter associated with Jesus. And Peter was. He was definitely identifying with Jesus. So it was the same case here. So whenever it says they came in his chains for a defense and confirmation of the Gospels, that they were, of course, partakers with me, they were putting their life at risk. They were living a committed life not only to the gospel, but be willing to die for that. You can see why now it says in verse 8 that Paul says, God is my witness that I long for you and I have great affection for you, because these people were standing with him. They were committed to the truth of the gospel. They were committed to what he had to say, and they were committed to make sure that people knew that the Apostle Paul was indeed a real apostle, a genuine apostle, one who was committed to the gospel. And they would stand there with him. Now, as we close this morning, I'm just going to share a few things with you that I think are important. Because we're going to look at verse 9 and following next week, because those are some important verses about spiritual growth and what God expects of all of us as we grow spiritually, and what Paul prays for the Philippian Christians. But I thought about the term joy for a few moments, because whenever you, I don't know about you, but you know, whenever you think about the idea that, well, if I pray for patience, you know what's coming, right? People say, I'm not going to pray for patience because as soon as I pray for patience, I'm going to get all kind of problems and trials and so forth. Well, guess what? The same thing is the case for joy. Whenever you want to have true biblical joy, there's something else that comes along with it. Trials, tribulations, and problems. Because the devil knows, right, that you want to live a life with joy, with true biblical joy. So he's going to do his best to trip you up. And there's a few things that I think we could just kind of tuck away in our minds and remember for the rest of the study through the book of Philippians. Because as we go through this book, there's going to be times in your life as we move our way through this that there's going to be difficulties in your life that are going to try to take your joy and remove you from the joy that God can give you. So there's a few things I think you could just remember for a few moments and tuck back away that help you to know what could come and what could take your joy. First of all is the obvious one, false conversion, right? False conversion. If you're not truly saved, you can't have biblical joy. You can't expect to have true biblical joy if you don't know the one who gives you the joy. And you can't have true biblical joy if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. It's not something you can produce. It's not something I can produce. It's not something circumstances produce. It's something God produces in you, as we read earlier, as you are obedient to the Word of God mixed with trials and you look forward to your future eternal glory. So the first thing that you have to be aware of is you cannot have biblical joy if you do not have true conversion. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says we ought to examine ourselves and to see whether we are in the faith. If you are doubtful as to whether you're truly converted, you're going to have a tough time having biblical joy. It just doesn't come. Secondly, Satan and demons. I know in Reformed Baptist churches we don't talk much about the Satan and the demon thing and that there are demons out there doing things, but they are, and the Bible says that they are, and it affirms a number of times that the Satan is like a roaring lion and he's seeking whom he may devour, and it's talking about Christians. He wants to trip you up, and he wants to destroy you, and he wants you to be sad and whimpering and all this kind of stuff and just be complaining and whining about all your circumstances instead of experiencing true biblical joy. So demons and Satan is constantly trying to trip you up and to cause you to have no biblical joy. Be aware of that. As it says in Ephesians chapter 6 and following, when it talks about the believer's armor, that you are to make sure that you're living a godly, righteous life, equipping yourself with the armor of God and the Word of God and praying always so that you can have true biblical joy. Third, if you have an inadequate understanding of God's sovereignty. Now listen, if you don't have that, you're not going to have joy. Because you're going to think that everything that comes into your life is something that's out of the control of God, and you can't help it. And no one else can help it. And it's all over with. And you're just going to be wondering about, oh my goodness, what's happening in my life? And you have forgotten the verse that says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who are the called, to those who love Jesus Christ. Right? In other words, everything, and this is important for all of us folks, every single thing that comes into our life is destined and purposed by God. So, sit back just for a moment and relax and know that God's in control. And don't worry about it. There's nothing you can do about it. So why worry about it? I mean, we can't do things often that we think we can do, and we can't stop things that we often think we can stop. We have to understand that God is the God who is in control of all things. He's the one who's in control. And we shouldn't struggle with that. We should accept that, embrace that, love that. Bring that close to our hearts because, folks, when you face difficult days, the only thing you can grab hold of often is the fact that our Lord God loves us so very much and that He is working all things together for good. And that He has a purpose for everything, which is a wonderful thing to remember. Fourthly, if you have prayerlessness, you're going to have a lack of joy. And prayerlessness does what? It throws us into the presence of God. And that's kind of one of those things that happens by default in your Christian life. You go into trouble and trial and tribulation and anguish and affliction and so forth. Where do you go? You go back to God and you pray. Now, as things go good and everything's wonderful and, oh my goodness, very little bending the knee, very little prayer occurs, right? That's why I believe also, like I talked about earlier over in Egypt, where they're having such a great move of God and so many people are coming to Christ and there's such powerful moves in prayer, is because, listen, they're facing the reality of physical death. Their family can be destroyed. They can literally be put to death for identifying with Jesus Christ. So if you have that, I guarantee if we had that here in America, a lot of the churches would be full of prayer warriors praying for God to give mercy and to give us comfort and strength. So prayerlessness, no doubt, would clearly bring a lack of joy. And fifth, a low after a spiritual high. That happens often on Monday morning at 8 o'clock, right? You leave church, you've had a great day in the Word of God, you've worshiped together, you fellowship with the people of God. Maybe for the first time something in the Word of God just opened up to you and you're just full of it. You love it. You're just excited about it. And now you get to work and it's just a humdrum old stuff where people are cussing at you all the time. And you're like, oh, and it's all horrible. Right? So you have the spiritual high and you're walking on cloud nine, if you will. And then you go to work the next day and now you're down in hell again. And it's just rough. And you can lose your joy that way, because if you lose your focus, Elijah was one of those. You remember that situation in Elijah's day? Here were all these prophets of Baal were slaughtered and killed, and then all of a sudden, you know, God says, you know, pour water on it, pour water on it, and he pours water on all this idols and sacrifices and so forth, and God comes down with fire and he just laps it all up and burns it all up. You think, man, Elijah's just fired up. And then he walks off and runs away and starts trying to talk about he's going to kill himself. And before long, he says, I need to kill myself. I got this one woman who's after me. You know, you think, how in the world can you leave such a powerful high where God has miraculously shown himself to be the God of the universe and the creator of the universe, and now you're worried about a woman chasing after you? And so he gets depressed and to the point of despair because of that. Well, yeah, you can lose your joy from coming off a spiritual high and going to a low. So be aware of that. Watch out for that. It's very important. And also, another one that we need to keep in mind is our circumstances and how we're oriented to those circumstances. There are people who, of course, who live their Christian lives and know very little joy because they take all their signals from the material world. They're up and down based upon what's going on in their life, physically speaking. And it's too much to depend on, too much to keep up with. Listen, you can't do that. You can't find joy if you're going to depend upon the circumstances in your life. It doesn't work that way. This is not biblical joy. Seventh, and probably one that we don't often think about, is the ingratitude. Thanklessness. You're not going to have biblical joy if you're a thankless person. If you don't thank God for everything. Because if you thank God for everything, you're acknowledging that God is the one who gives it to you. So that's one of the things I think we need to be reminded of more and more, that we need to be more grateful. More thankful. We get to the point here in America where we take things for granted. We expect things to happen. It gets to the point on Christmas morning to where you're just disappointed because you didn't get all the gifts. Right? We need to be thankful. Another one is forgetfulness. You say, forgetting what? You can forget where God saved you from. And buddy, I'll tell you one thing. If you want to keep joy, if you want to have biblical joy, keep your mind where God took you from. Be reminded of how merciful God was to you and how easily you and I could be in hell right now, suffering eternity away from Him. Knowing that it is only by the sovereign act of God that He granted you salvation, and knowing that it is God's mercy whereby He acts on you and saves you, and just be reminded that you could have been a whole other different place and far away from Him. But God has been merciful to us. Great memory. No wonder you find the Apostle Paul often reminding us of the great grace of God and the great mercy of God, and how often he reminds us of what God did by taking us from our deadness and our sins and transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ and making us more like Him. Because we need to be reminded of that. We forget that. As it says in Psalm 103 verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." Don't forget it. Number nine, if you can lose your joy and not have joy if you're dissatisfied with your earthly condition. Again, it becomes circumstance focused. You're focused on your condition more than you are what God is doing and what God's purpose is. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." He goes on and talks about, "I have found that no matter where I am going to be what? Content." Content. Tenth, another way you can have no joy is fear of the future. Fear of the future. Oh my goodness, they get all afraid and all worried. You turn the news on, you think the world's going to collapse the next day. Before it's all over with, everything's going to die the next day because of what we see. People can live in fear and be paralyzed by it and not have joy. And the one thing I like is this. As I've studied through the views of eschatology, and as we went through it the last few months ago and we talked about the eschatology, one of the things I love about that is this. It gives me great hope for the future. I don't worry about the future. I don't care about greenhouse gases. I don't care about the global warming. I don't care about any of that nonsense because I know it's all going to be here when Jesus shows up and he'll burn it up and he's going to take care of it all. He's going to control it all and I don't have to worry about it. So get out and mow your lawn and don't worry about the thing. Come mow mine. Just joking. All right. Fear of the future. Another one is this. 11th would be this. A morbid self-analysis. You know, I'm just not able to do what I need to do anymore, and I'm just not capable of doing what I used to do, and I'm not good for anything. I just don't have any great skills or purpose. And before long, you just sit around, and you're just so absorbed with yourself, you can't even find joy anymore. And that's a sad situation to find yourself in. You have to get out of yourself, and you have to serve others and focus on others. And it helps you so much to get past that. Another one that follows on the heels of that is self-centeredness. And you wonder why people don't have joy today? When we are lovers of self, everything's about self, everything's about satisfying self, everything's about making us happy, ourselves happy. I think some people have taken the verse when Jesus said, whenever you love your neighbor, you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. They think that is a command to love yourself. Man, I just love myself. Jesus told me to love myself. So I'm just going to pour some things into myself. No, he's not saying that. We already have that. That's a given. That's an axiom. He says, just like you already do love yourself, then love your neighbor the same way, right? We don't have a problem with self-centeredness. We don't have a problem with self-love. What we have a problem with is self-denial, setting self aside. And you're going to find that joy comes by self-denial. Self-centeredness destroys biblical joy. And one last one is guilt. Guilt. Many, many Christians live with guilt. They say, oh, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe he died for my sins. And then they walk away and live in guilt all the time, not trusting that Jesus gave his life for them and forgave them of that. The Bible says that whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross and he forgave you of your sin, that he has placed that as far as the east is from the west. Do you know how far that is? It's for eternity. You will never, ever see it again. And we keep resurrecting it. We keep bringing it up. And we keep bringing it up. As if we come before the throne room of God and we're standing there and there's Jesus Christ, the advocate before the Father. And he's standing there saying, I died for them. I gave them eternal life. I forgave them of all of their sin. And then we stand there saying, no, Jesus, now I know you forgave me, but remember this. Remember what I did. Remember what I said. Because we're filled with guilt. And we need to just simply trust God and trust that what he said is true. And to know that every single sin, every single act of disobedience, although horrible in its nature, no doubt, has been forgiven. And has been forgiven by the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, by a work that only he could perform for his own glory. And we should trust him for it. Amen. Well, enough said with that this morning. We'll pick up next time with verse 9 and following. Let's pray together.